questions about why you believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And it's helpful to know certain passages which clearly set forth predictive elements that are unmistakable and which do indicate that the Bible is able to predict events far in the distant future. And this could only be by divine power. And the passage we're looking at this morning is that kind of a passage, Daniel 9. It pinpoints the exact moment in history when the Jewish Messiah would present himself to the Jewish people. And it does so some 483 years, well, actually more than that, some 500 years before the event took place. And yet it's unmistakable. It is so plain and so detailed that this passage has always been an acute embarrassment to Jewish commentators on the Old Testament. And so I would like you to turn to Daniel 9 with me, and we'll look at this passage together. In the 17th century, there was a very learned Jew who published a book in which he set forth the claims of Jesus Christ to be the Jewish Messiah. And he, in the preface to the book, he told how he himself had been converted by listening to a debate between a knowledgeable Jew and a Christian convert from Judaism over the meaning of this passage in Daniel 9. The moderator of the debate was a very learned Jewish rabbi. And as the Christian pressed the claims of this passage home, it became so clear that the passage was pointing to Jesus Christ that the rabbi closed the debate with these words, "Let us shut up our books, for if we go on examining this, the prophecy, we shall all become Christians." Now, this prophecy is not a vision. It's not a dream. It isn't given to Daniel by the usual means that we've seen already in the book of Daniel. But it is a direct message to the prophet from the angel Gabriel. This was the same angel, you remember, that appeared to Joseph and to Mary, as recorded in the opening chapters of the New Testament. And this angel Gabriel was sent to the prophet Daniel to give him a clear and undisguised look into the future. And it is in answer to a prayer of the prophet Daniel. Now, the first part of the chapter is taken up with that prayer. We're not going to take time to read it because we want to focus upon the prophetic element in the chapter. But I would hope that you would read this prayer through. It was given, it occurred, as Daniel tells us in chapter 9, in the first year of Darius the king, the son of Ahasuerus, by birth a Mede. And therefore, at this time, the Medes and the Persians have taken over the former empire of Babylon. Daniel was himself an old man, almost 90 years of age. And he had been reading, as he tells us here, the prophet Jeremiah. It's interesting to see that Daniel also studied the scriptures. Even though he was a prophet and God spoke to him, he himself learned many things from the scriptures. Where God has spoken, he doesn't add a vision. And so Daniel had been studying the prophet Jeremiah. And from the prophet Jeremiah, he realized that he was nearing the time of the end of the predicted 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Now, Daniel himself had lived through this whole period. He was a young man, just a teenager, when he was captured by the Babylonians and taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. And now, almost 70 years later, he realizes that the time of the prediction of the predicted deliverance was coming. And so he says he began to pray. And he prayed on the basis of the promise of God. That's very revealing to me. That tells me an awful lot about prayer. You see, prayer is not a means by which we simply ask God for things. Prayer is a means primarily by which we get involved in God's work, in God's program. And when Daniel learned what God's program was, he prayed that he might be involved in it, that he might have a part in it, that he might cooperate with what God is doing. And you see this reflected through this beautiful prayer. He didn't just simply say, well, it's all going to happen anyway. There's no use of me worrying about it or praying about it. Had he said that, it would have happened. But Daniel would have had no part in it. And so this is a means by which the prophet gets involved in God's work. Now this prayer is one of the most impressive prayers in the Bible. It's a model prayer for any who are concerned over national decay. If you're concerned about the state of our country today, I suggest you read Daniel's prayer through and see how beautifully and wonderfully he gathers up the whole situation and realistically appraises it and lays it before God. He didn't just pray as some of us do, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. But this prayer is a searching, penetrating prayer of confession, of praise, of earnest petition to God, a moving and powerful experience. But Daniel was interrupted as he prayed. He never finished his prayer. And you get that interruption, or his report of it, in verses 20 through 23. Let's start there. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He came, and he said to me, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, a word went forth, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, notice the exhortation of the angel here to the prophet to understand the vision. Consider it, he says. Think it through and understand it. And this is especially significant in view of the reference that Jesus himself makes in that famous prophetic message of his delivered on the Mount of Olives. Just before his crucifixion, recorded in Matthew 24, when he refers to this prophecy of Daniel. And he says there, you recall, he says that when they should see Jerusalem surrounded, or rather when they should see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then they would know that the time of the end had arrived. And he adds in parenthesis these words, let the reader understand. So there's a clear exhortation on the part of the angel Gabriel and the Lord Jesus Christ that we carefully consider and understand this passage. As someone has said, it's been called the backbone of prophecy. Everything else has to fit into the outline of this great prophetic revelation in chapter 9. Now, there are two general parts to the prophecy. It follows in just a few verses from verse 24 to 27 of this chapter 9, and it's divided into two general parts. There's first a listing of the objectives that are to be accomplished during the course of this prophecy. And second, there's a threefold division of time set forth within the prophecy. Now let's look at these two divisions together. We have the first one in verse 24. The angel said, 70 weeks of years are decreed concerning your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. There are three wonderful things to note about that prophecy, that division, that first section. First, there is a specific time period set forth. 70 weeks of years, says the angel Gabriel. Now, a week of days, as you know, is 7 days. And a week of years would be 7 years. And there would be 70 periods of 7 years. So, if it doesn't strain your mathematics too much, if you multiply 70 times 7, you get the total period of 490 years here, which are decreed, literally cut off, apportioned, unto a certain specified people, your people, said the angel to the prophet. Daniel's people would be the nation Israel, clearly and unmistakably. And furthermore, it would concern his holy city. Now, there's only one holy city that Daniel was interested in, and that's the city of Jerusalem. So we have a clear limitation of this prophecy and the time period involved to concern only the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. In other words, this timetable has no effect if the Jews are not in Jerusalem. It only concerns the time when the Jewish people would be in Jerusalem. Now, there are 6 goals that are set forth by the angel that would be accomplished during this stretch of 490 years. And they divide into 2. There are first 3 that deal with the work of redemption. He says, the angel says, that this time would suffice to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. And you'll notice those all have to do with the problem of solving sin, the problem of human sin. And then the next 3 have to do with the final realization of all the hopes and dreams of men. They are specifically to bring in everlasting righteousness, that is, to establish the kingdom of God, the kingdom for which we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That's to bring in everlasting righteousness. Then the next, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. Now, the Hebrew phrase to seal up means to complete, to bring to an end. And it means that all the predictions are to be completed, fulfilled. And there's no longer any need for someone to predict a future event. And finally, to anoint the most holy place. Now that can only refer to the temple again in Jerusalem. So that it's clear from this that there must be a temple in Jerusalem in order for these 490 years to be fulfilled. Now that gives us an overall view of this prophecy. And the course of it would cover 490 years. And at the end of that period, the problem of human sin would be solved. And the problem of human suffering would have ended. All this would take place within that time period. Now the second division comes, in which we have marked out for us a threefold separation of this 490 years by time. And the first 2 divisions are brought forth in verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the word to restore and to build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, the RSV is in error here. The King James, I think, is right in that it does not make a period after 7 weeks. It should go right on and read, "shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, period." Then a new sentence, "it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time." Now, what's he talking about here? Well, he says there is a definite starting point when this 490 years shall begin. And it is a clear, cut, precise act recorded in history. It's the time when a decree will go forth to rebuild the walls and the city of Jerusalem. Now, in the book of Ezra and books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll find several decrees by these Persian kings concerning Israel. But two of them relate to the building of the temple. The temple was built before the city was, after this Babylonian captivity. And the first two decrees all concern the temple. There was only one decree, it's recorded in Nehemiah, the second chapter, that gave permission to the Jews to rebuild the walls and the city of Jerusalem. And that decree is well known in history. And one of those remarkable coincidences, which are really not, of course, coincidences at all, we learn that the historian Herodotus, who is called the father of history, was a contemporary of the king who issued that decree. The king's name is Artaxerxes. And both Herodotus and the other famous historian of those ancient days, Thucydides, both of them record the career and the dates of this king. So he's one of the ancient kings whose dates are clearly and unmistakably recorded for. And the decree was issued in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, according to Nehemiah 2. And we can precisely pinpoint that as occurring in the year 445 B.C. 445 B.C. Now, as you read some commentators, you'll find that they pick a different starting point. They start at 454 B.C., the same event, the 20th year of Artaxerxes, but they date it at 454 B.C. That's because they're following Bishop Usher, that strange Irish bishop who took it upon himself to put dates into our Bible. But he, like a young teenager, he had a great deal of trouble on his dates. And he was the one, for instance, who dated creation at 4004 B.C. I think it was October 21st. Was the date of creation. And Bishop Usher has been proved wrong in many, many cases on his dates now. And the interesting thing is that no secular historian has ever followed that date. The secular historians all give us the same date for the 20th year of Artaxerxes, 445 B.C. Now, that's the starting point of this 490-year period. And the angel also said that this period would be divided first into two divisions, one of 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. Now, 7 weeks of 7 years each is 49 years. And during that 49-year period, he says the city would be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. And history has clearly fulfilled that. The city of Jerusalem was built again. And in 49 years, the walls and the entire city was restored once more. And that period carries us down to about the close of the Old Testament. Then would follow 62 weeks of years, which would be a period of 434 years. Added to the 49 years first, gives us a total of 483 years unto what we read here is called an anointed one, a prince. Now, the anointed one is the Hebrew word for the Messiah. And there are no articles here at all. It isn't an anointed one, a prince. It's just simply Messiah, prince. So what the angel says is, from the going forth of this decree to rebuild Jerusalem unto the coming of Messiah Prince would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a total of 483 years. Now, that's very precise, isn't it? You don't get any more precise timetable of events anywhere in the Bible than this. And if it began in 445 B.C., And you add to that 483 years to the exact month, because we know the month in which that edict was issued to rebuild Jerusalem. It was the month Nisan, the Hebrew month Nisan, which is, corresponds about to our April. Then if you add 483 years, it brings you down to the year 32 A.D. in April of 32 A.D. And if you work this out carefully, as many chronologers have done, you find that this 483 years, 7 years short of the full 490, was fulfilled on the very day the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and was met by a crowd of people bearing palm branches in their hands who went before him crying, "Hosanna to God in the highest, and welcome to this one who was coming as king." In which he fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy, "Behold, your king cometh unto you, meek and lowly, riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now that was the day our Lord came in. And Luke tells us that he said on that occasion a most significant thing. In the 19th chapter of Luke, Luke records the triumphal entry. And in verse 41, Luke says, "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." What kind of a triumphal entry is this? "He wept over it, saying, would that even today..." Why today? Well, because that was the fulfillment of this 483 years of Daniel. "Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace. But now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will cast up a bank about you and surround you and hem you in on every side and dash you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you." Here's our Lord's prediction of the destruction of the city, which was to be fulfilled by Titus the Roman general 40 years later. And then he said these very significant words. "All this will happen," he says, "because you did not know the time of your visitation." You see, they should have known. Daniel had said it very plainly, exactly to the day when the Messiah would come. But they did not know the time of their visitation. They prided themselves on their study of Scripture. And he said to them, "You search the Scriptures and you think in them you'll find eternal life. But you don't seem to understand that they are they which testify of me." And so they missed the time of their visitation. And that brings us then to this remarkable event that follows. For in the next section, verse 26, we read something that occurs after the 483 years, but before the 7 years, the final 7 years begin. A very strange interlude here. "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off," the anointed one, "shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, and desolations are decreed." Now what is this that Daniel is told? After the 62 weeks, that is after the 483 years, Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And as you read the gospel accounts, you notice that it's one literal week of 7 days after the triumphal entry that the Lord Jesus was crucified on the little hill that stands outside the Damascus Gate north of the city of Jerusalem, and literally had nothing. As John tells us in the opening words of his gospel, "He came unto his own, but his own received him not. He came to offer himself as king to the nation that had heard of his coming for many centuries from the prophets." But instead of a crown, he received a wreath of thorns. Instead of a scepter, a broken reed was put into his hands. Instead of a throne, he hung upon a bloody cross. He had nothing for which he came. And yet in that event of the crucifixion, all the redemption of the nation Israel and of the whole world was accomplished. There he made an end of sin, he finished transgressions, and he atoned for iniquity. So that part of the predicted accomplishments were fulfilled in our Lord's being cut off upon the cross after the 62 weeks. And then Daniel was told, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. Now, as we've already said, that occurred in 70 AD, 40 years after our Lord's crucifixion. And if the 70th week, the final period of 7 years, had followed the 69th week without a break, then this whole period of 490 years would have ended sometime in the book of Acts. But there's no account in the book of Acts of when this period ended. It's very clear that there's some kind of a strange gap in between the 69th week and the 70th week. A gap of indeterminate length. A long period during which the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Roman people. The prince that shall come is a reference to the Antichrist, whom, as we saw in chapter 7, is a Roman. The last Caesar of the Roman world. But the city is not to be destroyed by him, but you'll notice by the people of the prince that shall come. The Romans will destroy the city, but not the final Roman government. It is very clear from this teaching, this prophecy. And this, of course, is exactly what happened. The Roman armies under Titus came in and surrounded the city, and its end came with a flood. One of the most horrible sieges of all history, recorded for us by Josephus, the historian who was present and saw it as an eyewitness. And he describes the terrible days into which Rome was under siege, Jerusalem was under siege by the Roman armies, and how starvation and famine stalked the streets of the city. And people died right and left, and the bodies were stacked up like cordwood. And mothers ate their own children in order to survive. Terrible time. But finally the city was overthrown. The walls were broached, and the Romans entering in were so angered by the stubborn resistance of the Jews that they disobeyed the orders of their general and burned the temple, melted the gold and the silver so it ran down between the cracks of the stones. And in order to get at the stones, they pried them apart with bars and thus fulfilled our Lord's prediction that not one stone would be left standing upon another. Now, all this is history. But you see, all this happened in a gap in between. The 70th week has not yet come. Now, this is not new teaching. There are some today who say this is Dr. Schofield originated this. And he put it in his Bible, and all us suckers have been following him ever since. But Dr. Schofield did not originate this. This is rather supported by some of the earliest church fathers. For instance, the father whose name is Hippolytus, who wrote about the opening of the third century, the beginning of the third century, speaking of this very prophecy, he said, by 1 week, he meant the last week, which is to be at the end of the whole world. So it's very clear that there is to be this gap in time. Now that brings us to the last week. And that comes before us in verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall cause sacrifice and offering to cease. And upon the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Who is this strange individual referred to as he? He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Well, he must have already been referred to in this prophecy, or the angel wouldn't simply use a pronoun to identify him. And the nearest antecedent and the only one that matches it grammatically is this reference to the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come. The coming prince. He will make a strong covenant, an agreement with the many. And here he's referring to the nation Israel. The mass of the Jews. For 1 week, for 7 years. And then in the midst of that 7 year period, after 3.5 years have run its course, he shall cause the sacrifice and the offering to cease and set up what is called here the abomination that makes desolate. Now that's what Jesus meant when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then don't you wait. You get out of Jerusalem as fast as you can. Because there's going to be a time of trouble such as there has never been since the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be. And this clearly indicates that this last week of Daniel's prophecy still lies unfulfilled in the future. That we can expect to see there will be the rise of a Western confederacy of nations. We see that, I think, even taking shape today, dominated by this strange individual who's appeared before in these prophetic sections, who will make an agreement with the Jews, and they have to then be back in the land, obviously, as they are, and a nation, to allow the construction of a temple once again. This is why the whole Christian world is watching Israel constantly and is hanging on every rumor that might develop as to the building of a temple once again on the site of the temple in Jerusalem. For there must be a temple in the days when these final events occur. He shall make a covenant with many, evidently an agreement to allow the restoration of Jewish worship in Jerusalem. And in the midst of it, of the week, after 3.5 years, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And as we've learned from previous prophecies, shall set up an image in the temple. An image of the Roman ruler of himself, who will be worshipped as God. And this is what Jesus called the abomination of desolation. And it shall go on until the decreed end is poured out upon the desolator. Now we know what that end is. Both John in Revelation and Paul in 2 Thessalonians has told us that the end will be by the appearance again of Jesus Christ. Zechariah says he shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. His feet shall stand in that day upon the very mount from which he left. And he will wreak vengeance upon the nations assembled against Jerusalem and destroy especially this blasphemous individual who has come into the control of the world in those days. Now, this all fits in very carefully and closely, doesn't it, with other prophetic sections. We don't need to have any doubts about its general thrust. And this passage is so tremendously significant because it has already been fulfilled in its precise accuracy of predicting the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we can rest very sure that the rest of it will be as fully and as accurately fulfilled as the first was. It's a wonderful passage to use with those who deny the supernatural element of the Scriptures. Now, how do you explain this long gap? Why does this great parenthesis of time come in between the 69th week and the 70th week? Why should this happen? Well, the only explanation seems to be that there's a note of contingency about God's predicted events, prophecy. as a contingency to prophecy. That is, God says something is going to happen, but the fulfillment of it is sure, but the time of it relates to the behavior of people and their reaction to the prophecy. You have this carefully set forth in the book of Jonah. Remember, Jonah went to Nineveh, and he prophesied, yet 40 days and this city will be overthrown. But the people of Nineveh repented. They stopped dead in their tracks. From the king to the humblest citizen of the city, they put on sackcloth and ashes and stopped everything, all the business of the city, and repented before God of their wickedness. And the result was that 40 days went by and nothing had happened. God delayed that. He postponed the fulfillment. And Jonah was unhappy about it, as you know the story. He didn't like God's postponements. And God showed him that his own heart was hard and calloused as a result. And this confirms what we have here, this strange element of contingency in prophecy. You see, perhaps a word of Peter's in the third chapter of Acts will help us here. Remember, after the day of Pentecost, as Peter was preaching to the people, and he was brought up before the rulers of the Jews, he said a very unusual and strange thing to them, and recorded in Acts 3, verse 17. He said to the Sanhedrin, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, the Messiah, appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until time for establishing all that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." This is the reason why the gospel was preached to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, as recorded in several places in the epistles of Paul. It had to go back to the Jew first after the day of Pentecost, in order that this nation be given an opportunity yet to repent. Had they done so, this whole prophetic scheme would have been fulfilled in that day. We would long, long ago have moved in to the millennium. We'd be in the middle of it. Well, we'd be beyond it, actually. 1,000 years that'd take us beyond this. It'd be over by now. But God's program of time, you see, hangs in contingency upon human reaction. And this is important to see, because once again, we're facing the very likely fulfillment of these things. And what will happen? Is it going to be fulfilled in our day? Who can say for sure? This is why we never can say, yes, this is the final fulfillment. These events that we see are moving surely and unmistakably to the end. Maybe not. Maybe enough people will take this seriously and begin to change their whole lives and set themselves in tune with God's program and stop living for themselves to the degree that God will repent or change his schedule. Hold this off for a while and let us go on. And maybe not. Sometime the end is going to come. And it will be marked, as Jesus indicated, by a failure of people to take things seriously. He said, you remember, to his disciples once, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find people who believe him, who believe in God, and who act accordingly?" And so, who can say what these days are going to bring about? It may be that the present turning away, the present refusal to take these things seriously is of sufficient intensity that we have reached the final end. Who knows? Only God. But you see, when Israel turned away from God and refused even the offer of the Savior after the day of Pentecost, God's countdown stopped. This is like when the rocket launchings that we are so familiar today, where you have the final countdown. And yet at any moment, something can go wrong and delay that countdown, and it's not resumed until a long period afterward. And God's been counting ever since the 20th year of Artaxerxes, counting away year after year. 483 ran their course, and then the Savior came. 7 more was yet to follow, almost to the end. But something happened, and the countdown's been delayed. And it'll be resumed again when there's a temple in Jerusalem. Now, what does this do to you? Well, to me, it says it's time to rethink again and take very seriously the days in which we live. Doesn't make any difference whether we're in the last days or not. We're responsible to act in our day according to the Word of God. And to understand that God's program is going to run its course exactly as He predicted here. And our relationship to it will be determined by how seriously we identify ourselves with what God is doing and give ourselves to the advancement of His work, not ours. Now let's pray. Our Father, it's sobering to look at this old and ancient prophecy and see how clearly and unmistakably it has been confirmed to us by the onrush of human events. What fools we are to dabble, Father, and to hope that perhaps something will change, or perhaps it, or even to ignore these words of Scripture, these prophetic passages, and pretend they're not in the Bible. Lord, we pray that You who love us so earnestly and so tenderly will help us to see that we cannot play, we cannot dabble. We are called to serious events and serious lives, lives yet filled with joy and peace, which You make so abundantly available to us, and yet lives that must not be frittered away, wasted, years wasted in living only for our own ends. God grant that we may present ourselves anew to You as people who are privileged above perhaps many others to live in these last days. We thank You and ask You for grace in Jesus' name. Amen.